about here,
and we'll start. Does everybody have a syllabus? Those things? Okay, if we don't, let's do the hand thing if you don't have a syllabus, and we'll... One over here. And we're still the same one that we were in last week, and the week before, and the week before, and the week before. Blah, 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 blah. Get that out of here. Okay, I'm going to open with a word of prayer too here. Ann? Father, we thank you so much for your incredible love, the way you broke into history, so we wouldn't just wander around trying to come up with ideas about how to approach you, how to resolve the problems of brokenness in our lives, and fear of death, and that in your mercy you broke forward and you gave us billions of images and of the way to approach you. The way that you approach us, the seriousness with which you take our problems, giving us hope, and yet at the same time, the substantial answer to those problems that you provided in the person of your Son. We thank you. We can never thank you enough for that. We would ask that as we look into your word, we would see the sort of backdrop of the coming of your Son to the stage of history, that we would see and have a greater appreciation for the powerful work that he did from the powerful love that you have for us. So we ask that you would open our hearts as we look into this morning for his sake. Amen. Now we have been studying sacrifice in the Old Testament. We started out, remember, with sacrifice in the background of our early cultures. And all cultures up until the time that we have the Old Testament had strong elements of sacrifice, and we talked about some of the abuses that were in there, lots of abuse situations, these kinds of things. And then we focused in on Israel's sacrificial system, and we've been going through each one of the kinds of sacrifices. And we're on the last one today that we're going to talk about. It's the Day of Atonement. It's a big one, and we're going to talk about that. But just to remind you of this, this is the list of the ones that we sort of looked at. We talked about inaugural sacrifices. There were basically two or three sacrifices that started off Israel's relationship with God from a Mosaic covenant. One was the sealing of the covenant. Remember when they signed the document and said, we will do this, we're going to agree. There was the sprinkling of blood there that solemnified the covenant. The second one was there was the initial Passover. Remember there was an initial sacrifice of the Passover lamb in Egypt, and we pointed out that just basically took the place, temporarily, of the death of the firstborn going out. God was impartial in the way he did that. So there was the initial Passover. There was also one we didn't look at, the cleansing of the altar and the tabernacle. When they first set up the tent and out in the wilderness, they set up the tent, and there was little holy places and stuff like this, and the Ark of the Covenant was in there. They had to cleanse that. So there was a little ceremony that we did not look at, when they basically installed Aaron in his job, they sprinkled Aaron, they sprinkled the garments, they washed their clothes, they shaved them, they did all this kinds of stuff, and they cleaned the tabernacle in the area too. So that was another cleansing as part of the kickoff. We talked about inaugural was A. B was the routine sacrifices. These were the ones that we looked at that were just day to day, or week to week, or month to month, or festival to festival. There were the burnt offerings, which was basically a symbol of complete and total consecration to God. You didn't get any, you just did this. I mean, this was something out of your livelihood. Remember the difference between our payroll check and our pension, what we paid for, okay? It wasn't out of discretionary cash. You didn't roll up the pennies in the little coin wrappers and go buy it with those. Okay? This was real stuff, your source of income, source of sustenance for you and your family. The second was the purification offer. Offering or sin offering. This was had primarily a relationship with God issue. This is you went in, you realized that you had not taken the deity seriously or his moral and ethical demands seriously, and this was an indication of the seriousness of this. The third routine one was guilt reparation. This is where you offended somebody else, where you broke loyalty in the community. people that were, you were supposed to support and celebrate with and things of this type, when you violated that trust in some way. You stole something that they had, you destroyed some property, you were malicious against them, then there, you had to clear that up. You had to clear that up with them. You had to make reparation. You had to pay them back, plus interest in some cases. You had to rebuild the community there. You had to rebuild personal relationships. The fourth one was peace and communion offering. Those were just celebrations. Those were parties. This is where God had blessed you. You brought it in, and you took, in this particular case, you would take sort of like a tithe, one of the tithes. Israel had several tithes. This is where you would take one tithe and you would have a party with it for your family, friends, and the needy. And it was a proclamation of God's celebration and goodness. Those were the routine offerings. We looked at the festival offerings. There were three of those that everybody had to appear in Israel, more or less. The Passover, which was, like I say, one of the kickoff events. There was the first fruits, when God had obviously let the trees grow another year and the plants grow another year. And didn't clobber it with drought and foreigners and things of this type, which occurred in the book of Judges. That was called the Feast of First Fruits. So when the first fruits popped up, there was a festival if you were supposed to do this. And later when the full harvest came in, you were supposed to have tabernacles where you'd go and celebrate the fact that you didn't always live in this land. You didn't always have it so good with God. And you remember from whence you came. Then there was a category of spontaneous offerings. So we've had the inaugural offerings, the routine offerings, the festival offerings. Then there was the spontaneous offerings where you could just sort of just, as you were moved, as you got excited about God, you would just do this. Or as if you got in trouble, you would do one of these too. This would be a vow. You'd take a vow, including the Nazirite vow. We didn't talk much about the Nazirite vow, but we will mention it briefly when we get to the New Testament session. But just by way of introduction, the Nazirite vow was a vow that any Israelite, male, female, young, old, could take. They would go to the priest and they would take a vow. And it's the most famous Nazirite that we know of was Samson, that couldn't shave his head kind of thing, because the Nazirites couldn't cut their hair for a while. They reinstalled this institution in the 60s in the U.S., but it doesn't have the same sacrificial notation or vow to God for those of us that went there, okay? Wasn't a problem. We felt it was a religious issue, but it really wasn't. But the Nazirite could go up and take this vow, and the ritual that they went through for purification was almost the same quality and intensity as that of what the high priest was consecrated. In other words, there were various levels of consecrations for the children of Aaron and for normal Levites and normal things like this. But the heaviest consecration ceremony, if you will, was, of course, for the high priest, Aaron. And the requirements for that level of closeness to God is what the Nazirite went through. And this is unique, by the way, in most religions, that a lay person, regardless of sex, national, ethnic, whatever, could have the same level of closeness to Yahweh as the high priest, who was heavily genetic. You know, this was a family lineage, appointed brother of Moses, this kind of stuff. The fact that somebody, anybody, little Glenn, could go up there and approach God, the holy God, and be a Nazirite freely, and then stop. The Nazirite only took the vow for a certain period of time, and then they went back off duty. Okay? They went back off duty. You could do it over and over, and it was a voluntary thing. All the Nazirites, by the way, that we have in the New Testament are involuntary. It's where the parents do this to the kid. They said, I don't want to send you to the barber. That shaves $10 a month off. You know, they say that, you know, we're not going to do this, right? And so we don't have actually any cases of voluntary Nazirites in the Old Testament. They're all involuntary, and there's only a couple of them that we have, Samuel and Samson. And but the lay worshiper could literally, anybody could walk forward and take that vow and have that level of purity and closeness with God. It was open to all. There was a second spontaneous offering called the free will offerings. This is just where you just were feeling what C.S. Lewis would say, expansive. You were just feeling really good and excited, and you could go in there and say, Lord, this is just too good. I'm going to write this check and give to this ministry, this missionary, this cause, these friends, whatever. Right? Not trying to earn anything. It's no requirement here whatsoever. Right? And those were the spontaneous offerings. And the last one that we're going to look at today was, of course, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the big, heavy one. And the strangest thing about it is that it was only a one-person ceremony. There was only one individual sort of involved in the ceremony. The whole nation had to fast. And that was the only day that Israel fasted, okay, in terms of the requirements within the Mosaic Law. Only that one day. But only one person did the ceremony. It was the most important one in all of Israel. In all of Israel. So that's the one we're going to look at in the syllabus today. By the way, to jump ahead a couple of months, every single one of these sacrifices was fulfilled in the New Testament by Jesus Christ. God had to paint the wide spectrum of requirements. Had to show the need in all its various forms and extent and intensity to have even close to an adequate picture of what his son would do 2,000 years later. Until he walks on stage, if the stage was set smaller, our appreciation would perhaps not be where it needs to be. We would miss it. We would miss it. We'd say, oh, he's just another divine Savior God. No, this is something bigger. When you walk into the backdrop of this entire sacrificial system and all the nuances and subtleties of it, which we haven't been able to go into clearly, it shows in bold relief how big Jesus was, how big that was, how serious that was, how powerful that was. So, the Day of Atonement. Let's look at the passage on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. We've got a passage here to read. It's pretty long, but I'm gonna break it up as we go through it. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Okay, visualize this for a second. You've got a couple of different sort of doors into the holy place. On the very, very inside, you have the ark. So you've got this little table that's built sort of. And you've got these two angelic figures, we think. Their wings are stretching out over the mercy. This is called the mercy seat. And there's a void there. There are no images there, but this is where the cloud is when God appears there. Then that's a small room, and then there's a veil. And he says, don't go across that veil anytime you feel it. This is not a spontaneous free will thing. You don't just walk in here or else you will freely die. Okay? So you don't go in there, because we're going to talk about sacred space in just a minute. And most of the stuff that they did was out here in this other area, the courtyard, not the courtyard, but it was a sacrificial yard, and then there was still another courtyard out there. Okay? And to get from here to there, fewer and fewer people could make that all the way, and the restrictions were more and more tight, and the sacrifices that had to be brought in were bigger and bigger. Let's put it this way. In other words, you got in more holy ground, so to speak, there. And so that's the veil that we're talking about here, that which no one went into except in the Day of Atonement, and then when they were moving in the wilderness, there were special circumstances for when you moved that, and you had to take down the veil and things of this type. So he said, don't go in there any time before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now, bulls had more value than rams because the bulls pulled the plows. Okay, rams, were mostly used for wool and things of this type. Okay, but the bulls were also beasts of labor, so they're valued higher in the Old Testament economy and things of this type. So, a bull and a ram, he shall put on the holy linen tunic. And the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and shall be girded with a linen sash, and attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. So he dressed in priestly garb, but there were certain things that he did not put on, the breastplate and things of this that the high priest would have. In other words, he is closer to an ordinary Israelite when he does this, because he's now one of them, because we're going to cleanse the whole nation in this process, right? Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on, the garments. And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Okay. And so what was the burnt offering for? Consecration. Okay. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself. Okay, that's just for him. He's got to cleanse his own sins before he goes in there, or he's going to be in a real fix. Okay. But it will only be a fix for a very short amount of time, right? That he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. They're not necessarily supposed to go in, but they're at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Got the two goats. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, something that they do obviously in Vegas. They will shall cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord, and the other for the scapegoat. This is where we get the word scapegoat, by the way, in English, from this story. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell, and make it a sin offering. So there's the blood sacrifice there of one of the goats, right? But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell, the other one, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Then, okay, so we've got the two goats to come up, one sacrifice, the other's kept alive, but presented before the Lord to be a scapegoat later, as we're going to see, to be sent into the wilderness. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. Okay, let's get it clear. He's not holier than anybody else, per se. He still needs atonement. And make atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. Let's get it real clear. And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, which is out in this middle place, and two hands of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. So he's going to take fire and this incense inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord in the cloud of incense, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. Just a procedure. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also, in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Okay. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it at the mercy seat. Okay. And he shall make atonement for the holy place. Cleaning the space here. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sins of Israel, sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. All right? In other words, you've got this thing that somehow the nation around is so bad it's encroaching upon this place, and it needs to be cleansed as well. Okay? It needs to be a reminder before God that we need to reset here. We need some newness here. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. So this priest is going to make atonement for all Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. So now he offers something for the altar, to cleanse the altar. And shall take some of the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. So the altar out here had these little horn things that they used sort of as anchor points and things of this type. And so he's cleansing out those points. And with a finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times and cleanse it and from all the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. Now, when he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Here's the offering of the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land. And he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. Okay? Now, you've got, this was the only time we have sort of two identical twin animals. And they go up. One of them gets a regular sacrificial treatment, okay, just the regular blood sacrifice. And the other one somehow goes through this identification ceremony. It's the congregation, the priests come over and lay hands on the goat, and it somehow the sin symbolically transferred to the goat. The goat goes out, they let him out, and he flees away from the holy places in God. They're just complete removal of this sin somehow. Out, people never see this again. And this comment here in the Expository Bible Commentaries is particularly good. This day had a special symbolism. Two goats were taken to bear the people's sin. One was killed as a sin offering. The other was sent off into the desert to bear away the sins of the people into an uninhabited place. The two goats thus symbolized both propitiation for sins by death, and there was satisfaction of the just demands of God, and complete removal of the sins for which atonement was made. Many a person today who suffers from what is called a guilt complex could profit by a study of this ritual for the atonement and removal of sin. The theological expression of this glad release is in David's psalm of praise, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You will again have compassion upon us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea." See, it was not just a matter of that I got forgiven and then God held that against me for the rest of my life. When I get into an argument, I say, if I'm foolish enough to say, "When have I ever betrayed you, God?" Okay. His response is, "Now, I can't think of any." That's different than, "Yeah, I remember all the times." Because if he reminds me, guess who else is going to remember? I'm not supposed to have any more conscience of former sins. This is one of the guilt. This is one of the freedoms that's here. As far as he's removed them. When he says, "Compassions are new every morning," gosh, I can start with a blank check. I got no debts, no responsibilities, got nothing. I just get to jump into the day. Free. And I can go to God and say, "You know, I'm still sorry about what I did 4 days ago." You know, because now I'm being dishonest with him. See, now it's a matter of if I don't forgive myself, I'm being dishonest with him. See, because the thing is, he says it's forgiven, taken away, blood of the cross, I confess my sins, he's faithful and just, righteous, forgive me on sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Boom, it's done. So those little wax things, you write on that little table, and it's gone. It's gone. It's the Etch-a-Sketch. Right? It's gone. It's gone. It's not there. It's not recovering it from your hard drive with Norton Utilities. It's not that thing. Okay? This is, it's gone. So when I go up there and I'm confessing it over and over and over and over. He's saying, "What? What? What? Don't you believe that I actually forgave you the first time? Why would you doubt me? Have I ever given you cause to doubt? No, but it's easier for you to forgive me than it is for me to forgive me. That's fairly clear." I don't like being reminded that I'm that kind of a person, however. And that's part of why the guilt thing is residual. But this was a beautiful picture, literally. Boom. It's forgiven and gone somehow. See, gone somehow. Because this is one of the things that is staggering in its philosophical and metaphysical implications about the Christian faith. That somehow, when I confess sin, some, at least some, of the destructive downstream implications of those sins stop. Normally, if you go out and you do something wrong, you know, you do evil, malice, something, even sins of ignorance, insensitivity, there are ripple down effects that just course through the rest of history. It's part of why it's such a serious deal, right? But there is somehow, because of this kind of approach, that I can launch some destruction in history and in the universe. And before it gets too far, I can say, God, I'm ready for the goat. I'm wrong. I introduced the destruction. Can you do reverse entropy? Can you start muting the voices of my destructive cries out in history? Can you soften the blow? Can you not let it hurt my kids? Not let it hurt my family? Can you soften it somewhere? Can you reclaim this? Can you just cut it off? In other words, it's going to have some ripple. If I kill somebody, we're not going to have a resurrection, probably, of that person. Right? But we've seen too many lies in too many times where the consequences of that in terms of behavior and attitude toward the Lord, you know, it gets softened. It gets softened. It gets changed. There's creativity. There's blessing that comes out of cursing, life that comes out of death somehow. And this is unique. This is unique. There's some kind of force here that we don't know about generally as humans, and it's called God's love, God's mercy, God's grace that shows up here. And so he could have just left this with just, you know, one goat. This could have been a one goat ceremony, right? And it was just business as usual. It's there. I sit here and I look, I walk around Jerusalem and I see the ashes where we burn the carcasses. Remember, that was out there outside the city limits. They were the carcass. And I could walk by the ash heap every day as I went to the field, and I'd be reminded of all my sins. It'd be right there. Sins of my nation, my family, my everything. But see, there's also this. This is one guy that takes the goat out. And this is a regular layperson. It's not a priest. This is somebody that you go, have dinner parties with. And so you're bemoaning how bad you are. And he says, but wait a minute. Don't you remember, God, last year I got picked to do the goat into the wilderness thing. They're gone. You can't even find that goat. We can go look for it if you'd like proof. Right? But you're not going to find it. And, you know, the story about the, in John 8, we're not sure it's part of the New Testament, but it looks like it probably is, that story of the woman caught in adultery, you know, where, remember the story, there's a woman caught in adultery, the Jewish leaders have come up, they're going to stone them, but they're going to take advantage of the opportunity to also put Jesus under the test. So they come up to Jesus and said, this woman was caught in adultery, what does the law say we're supposed to do? Now, they didn't do the law very much in those days anyway, and they didn't really have the power of doing the death penalty. It was sort of a test. And so Jesus sat down, you know, stooped down and wrote with his finger in the sands. It's the only record we have of him writing. We don't know what he wrote. Billions of speculation. Tons of it out there as to what he wrote. And then he gets up and he delivers that famous statement. He says, okay, he who was without sin among you, whoever's sinless, you throw the first stone. You throw the first stone. And then the next verse, of course, it says, and they left. They went away one by one, beginning with the oldest. Okay. Once we were innocent and knew it not, now we are guilty and long to forget it. Camus. He meant something different by it. But boy, it's a great Christian slogan. Okay. Existential guilt was entirely different than the kind of guilt that I got it removed from at the cross. And so in this kind of scenario, you have that image where once, you know, people in Jerusalem especially would have seen this goat just go out there into the wilderness. They knew where the desert was, and they had a name for the desert, Azazel. There was even a name for the wilderness, and it was very, very vivid. And this was not a festival. There was no celebration here. This was solemnity. This was solemn. It was not a festival. There was no travel required. You didn't have to travel from the other side of Jordan into the city of Jerusalem. You had to fast. It was the only day. The priest was like everybody else. It was a very, very small sacrifice for an entire nation. If you think about it. Remember, every time I as an individual did something wrong, you know, it would cost me and the world something. I'd have to make a sacrifice. And if you added up all the sins of Israel, you'd get more cattle than they had. More sheep than they had, according to some of the stuff we see in Judges and the historical books, right? But somehow or another, God would take two little bitty small animals and a bull. The bull, remember, was for Aaron. And he took two little goats and used that as a placeholder that said, okay, this up in theologically we know what was going on. He says, this reminds me of my son. Okay. Spies him another year. We'll do another year. We'll see how they're doing. If they don't do well this year, I'll send them some more prophets. I'll try to get their attention. Let them know where they're messing up. They're not experiencing a blessing. And so it was a very small, small statement for such a big thing as the nation of the sins of Israel. And we don't know how this looked like a lot. Because if you literally made a detailed list, remember the high priest was supposed to confess the sins and iniquities of Israel? It's not like a Christmas year where you made a list of all your iniquities and you mailed them in to the high priest. And he built this long scroll and did this. The more generic categories, but they were always very obvious. They were fairly obvious because it gets the attention of the biblical writers. Two pictures in one. Now, you also have this, by the way, on leprosy, infectious diseases, rather, not necessarily leprosy. Then he has released the live bird in open fields. There's one other case where there is a removal of impurity. When someone was declared free of an infectious disease, which was normally a cause for quarantine in the Old Testament, there was also a live bird that was released in the field to show the removal, the complete removal of this. Okay. Now, through these sacrifices, if you look on the next page, there's an important lesson. If you map it out, from an anthropological standpoint, you could look at this from standpoints of sacred space and sacred time and things of this type. And there's a little chart there that I've got there in the syllabus that I hope you can see. And it's basically got a spectrum. On one side is holy, and then you've got clean, and then you've got unclean. Okay? And a sacrifice would move you from unclean to clean. An additional sacrifice would move you from unclean to holy. Remember, holy just meant sanctified, set apart, consecrated, different. Okay? Just not, you stepped outside of the ranks of normalcy. Okay? You stepped outside of just being clean and a regular folk, and now you were holy. Didn't matter whether you were lay or priest or whatever you were, you could still be in this category of holy. And the various terms there that you find in the Bible, sanctify moves you from this to this, but cleanse moves you from this to this. So, for example, in moving uncleanness to get to clean, you had to be cleansed, right? And then to move from clean to holy, you had to be sanctified, which is just a fancy word for being made holy. That's all sanctified. It's the same word. And then you had the opposite direction in this way. So you could pollute, you could profane, which made yourself unholy, and then you could pollute yourself by getting impurities on you or something of this type of sin. Okay. Now, the point about this is that little chart is that holiness and uncleanness, these two poles, were contagious. They were contagious. You were always being pulled in one direction or the other. If you just sat still, in an hour, you would be pulled in one way or the other. You'd be pulled generally in both directions at the same time because of our sin natures, but that's a New Testament problem. We don't have this here yet. Okay. And here's two examples, Exodus 29. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and then the altar shall be most holy, and whatever touches the altar will be holy. It's a contagious thing. It's a contagious thing. And then on the other side, you've got, they are unclean to you. Whoever touches them becomes unclean. And furthermore, anything that the unclean person now touches shall be unclean. It's contagious. And the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Okay? So you're always being pulled in one direction or the other. And the holy space concept, I've already alluded to this, in the Levitical system, the graver the sin, the more potent the sacrifice required. And the nearer it had to be brought to the presence of God by the one most conformed to the holiness of God, the high priest. Okay? The high priest. And there are other sacrifices that we, atonement, ransom, and covenant mediator, that we will cover in later syllabi. Okay, it sounds later in the series. Now, what we've seen here is God has got this elaborate scheme. It's not actually as complex as some of the other ancient Near Eastern religious systems. But it is certainly broader. It's got elements of both communion and the fellowship, the celebration elements, which are missing from some, and then the profound statements of sin and guilt in some, the profound opportunity for consecration in some. But you've got this very elaborate system, and you, as you can imagine, like all quote-unquote religious systems, it can be seriously abused. And our tendency will be to institutionalize it and kill it, okay, in this process. And so what you will see in the next sections are sort of what some of the heart responses were to this system. The system, according to God, was meant for goodness, to help Israel be different and therefore be a legitimate source of God's blessing to them. Two other nations, by the way, through the Abrahamic covenant. They were supposed to reach out to the nations around them as well. But it only works if you're holy. It only works if you're walking with God that you can be a missionary to Nineveh. If you're Jonah and you decide that, you know, sure, I'm a good prophet, you know, so I'm going to take a vacation, go to Tarshish, I'm going to get one of them cruise things, and I'm going to go sailing off. When I'm supposed to be doing this, and there's the opposite problem, by the way, when I'm supposed to be cruising and I decide to still stay busy at work or ministry or something, that's the opposite problem. God will bust you for either one of those, I've discovered. And so it's a matter of being sensitive on a day-to-day. You get up in the morning and say, what's the marching orders today? I knew what they were yesterday. What is it today, Lord? You changing the program? We're going to continue as it is? But it's compassion's anew every morning. You have to ask. You have to ask. You don't work off of what we call instructions given 40 years ago. Right? I told you I loved you 40 years ago, and I don't have to repeat it. No, you need to do this more frequently. Maybe we'll do this more frequently. That word is still good. So what we're going to look at now, this was basically the way the structure was set up. And you can see that there were elements in that were clear that this was meant to be a healthy thing. It was to call Israel to remember, want to take God seriously, and at the same time, understand that His provision addressed it at that seriousness. God knew how serious it was, and so He set up this system and the instruction that's in it. And the priests were supposed to tell them what the meanings were of this kind of stuff, so that it was clear. And this is the first part of what we've looked at. You remember methodologically the way we were going to talk about Old Testament sacrifice. We were going to look at what the rules were. Then we were going to look at what the heart of the worshiper was, somebody that did it for a living, or did it practically speaking. And that was going to come from the book of Psalms, which we're about to look at. What were the attitudes toward this? Were they more guilt kind of things, or was it more celebration kind of things that we see in the Psalms? Remember, the Psalms has a mix of every possible emotion, all good and bad in it. Okay? And then the third one we're going to look at are the prophets, which have to do with how did the abuses happen? When we turned it into a religion, what happened to it? Well, for good or ill, okay? And so we're now in this middle section on the Psalms. So if you look at this is section D on page 8, sacrifice in the later books of the Old Testament, the heart behind the law. So there are a couple of points here. The first one is, of course, the issue of heart in the Psalms. Because remember, the Psalms is the one where you go to when you're hurting really bad. You don't know why the psalmist was praying this, but you really identify very closely with the Lord, I am being persecuted. Lord, break out their teeth. You know, Lord, you know, all kinds of, the whole gamut of emotional response is there in the psalmist. Guilt, you can find that. You can find forgiveness, abject celebration, total confusion. I look around me, I see the prosperity of the wicked, and here I am, right? And what gifts? You know, I mean, every kind of expression you find here. And so attitudes toward the sacrifices are what we're going to look at now. And the opening quote there is from Sacrifice in the Bible. To give thanks to God for a specific occasion of deliverance is the chief motive of sacrifice in the Psalms. So the main focus of the Psalms is not atonement, forgiveness of sin, reparation, rebuilding community relationships, but it is thanks. That's the main thing. And a couple of quotes there from the Psalms. I will sacrifice in His tabernacle joyful sacrifices. I will sing and make music to Yahweh. How will I repay to the Lord all His goodness to me? To you I will sacrifice a thank offering, and on the name of the Lord I will call. and let them sacrifice thank offerings and recount his deeds in joyful song. See, a thank offering was a celebration. I mean, you were out of trouble at that point. You were out of trouble. You were going in and it was time to give thanks. You had somehow, you had gotten a little window of de-stress. It was a little window before you get thrown back into the little mixer for your next set of challenges. And there's this beautiful time of thankfulness. And you go in and it's associated with joyful song. You didn't go and just do this alone. You brought people in because these are thank offerings, remember? Because there are other people going to share these with you. It was going to spill over. Your joy and experience of God would spill over into the lives of others. Click, click. There's a lesson there, right? And so thankfulness was not supposed to be bottled up, per se, but it was supposed to overflow into the lives of others. And in contrast to the substantial and significant groups of Psalms just described, the Thanksgiving, a petitionary motive, this is where I'm asking God for something, is associated with sacrifice only rarely. In other words, you don't get the old, a standard MO in the ancient Near East runs like this. I'm in trouble. I don't know whether it's God's fault, my fault, or, excuse me, I don't know which God's fault it is, which one of my ancestors' fault it is, which one of the vegetables in my garden is causing me this problem, which, you know, any number of things, right? So I go in and I say, almost like Paul to the unknown God, here I'm going to sacrifice. If you will help, here's a down payment on the sacrifice I'll make. I'll give you a bear later. Right now you can just have my hamster. I'm going to do a sacrifice, and this was where I bound God to my contract. It was a contract. If I kept putting 50 cents in that Coke machine, I'd get 50 cents out. If God's system worked for me, I'd keep going. The day he stopped, I'd assume it was broken, and I'm going to stop putting quarters in that machine. It's a pretty, you know, systematic, let's put it that way, religion. Most of them were. And it was an avoidance of blessing, you know, cursing and things of this type. And so there was a vow that was associated with, if you get me out of trouble, here's the down payment. Later I'll give you this bigger thing or something of this type. And then it's a thanks offering at the end. Okay, standard kind of motif. Okay, and you just don't see that in the Psalms. The Psalms, it's absence. It's all on the other end. We're getting all the thanks kinds of things. And there in Psalm 45, offer righteous sacrifice. In other words, sacrifices, we'll see in the prophets, you'll see things like, I don't want any sacrifice from you people. Right? I don't want sacrifice from you people. But there was a place for righteous sacrifices where the heart was right, as different from unrighteous sacrifices. You could go through religion and emotions and be as dead as a doorknob. Dead as a doorknob. No big deal. Right? And so those would be unright. You'd go through this religious ritual and devotions and whatever. You know, but here, you know, righteous sacrifices means the heart has to be right before God. God is honored when people express their dependence on him in this way, acknowledging his power to save. It is because of the testimony and honor they bring to God that the practice of offering sacrifices of thanksgiving is particularly commended in Psalm 50. Now, one of the Psalms has a famous quote, because this is important because of sacrifice. We're going to have to deal with this over the next couple of weeks. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. He reminds them, I'm your God. Okay? I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. They're just all the time in front of me. You're doing this all the time. I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? In other words, there's a fundamental disconnect, even as early as the Psalms, between what this was about. This is not about, you know, rubbing blood on the lips of the deity. Remember this thing? This is not putting food in there. This is not, even though it will be called the food of the God, it's because food of the God, God's food in this, it will be because it's God's food to somebody else in the Old Testament. It's not, he's eating this stuff, right? He says, look, you, this is the point. Do I really want this? You know, if I were hungry, as the Mesopotamian gods were and the Egyptian gods, they got hungry, I would not tell you. There's a little dig there, obviously. You know, I might tell somebody else, but I wouldn't tell you. You know, faithless one, you know. But I would not tell you. But even with that quote-unquote seemingly put down the sacrifice, in verse 5, you've got, gather to me my consecrated ones, my holy ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. This is a legitimate and inaugural thing. And verse 14, where we're commanded to sacrifice thank offerings to God, fulfill your vows, those free will things, to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. Okay? So there's still a place in the Old Testament for sacrifice. It just has to be the right stuff. It's got to be the right thing. But is it changed any? God wants good behavior from us. He wants religious devotion from us. He wants religious actions and good behavior and kindness and compassionate acts. But he just wants the heart to be there too. Not just that I signed up for it on Tuesday morning. It's my day, right? And so he wants a heart in it as well, a commitment. And it wants to be some level of integration between my behavior and what I am on the inside. That's a psychological health term for those of you that recognize that. Okay? Wants some level of personal integration. The contrast is, therefore, between a right and wrong use of sacrifice. Of itself, sacrifice is meaningless, possibly even harmful. But when it is offered with the aim of bringing glory and honor to God, it acquires positive value and meaning. The thank offering is singled out as the sacrifice which most clearly fulfills this aim. Now, this is an important statement. If the thank offering, quote-unquote, is more effective and efficient at bringing glory and honor to God, what would that say about the burnt offering or the sin offering? That they are less effective at communicating what God is about in the sacrificial system. See what I'm saying? In terms of His honor and His glory. This is basically repair work. This is what the picture of His honor and glory is. And what was the thanksgiving offering like? What did you do? I've used a word that starts with a P over and over and over. It was a party. It was a celebration. It was a time of sharing with those that were less fortunate, the poor, the widows, the Levites. They were all able to come in and partake in that banquet because there was more than enough because God had provided it. It was celebration. Your family had to come. Nobody was allowed to work. All the quote-unquote marginalized people in Israel showed up. They couldn't work that day. Etc. If this is the picture of what God's honor and glory is, why would we complain about giving glory to God? Why in the world would we say God is must be a sycophantic dude that wants all his worshipers to grovel and give him honor and glory? See, because we have a false view of what the honor and glory of God is, maybe. If His glory is to sit there and celebrate with us and to see the beauty of His heart and the love that He showed, for example, at the cross, we've got it backward. We're still working on with old models that honor and glory are for nobles and kings and emperors that lord it over, as Jesus used the phrase. Lord it over the flock. Lord it over their subjects and take taxes and take demands and take, you know, draft decisions and things of this type up there to perpetrate their welfare and their benefits. This is not the God who comes to earth and washes the feet of His disciples the night before He dies. See, there's that opposite thing. And God keeps trying to tell us this, but, you know, we don't get this a lot. We keep thinking it's a judge or something. You know, I mean, he's still just a noble. It's like those other people that dominate us in our lives kind of thing. And in this, if that portrays it, there's something there, there's a message. When you get burdened in your walk with the Lord or in your Christian life, you got to go back and ask yourself the question, okay, am I living a thank offering or am I living one of these other ones? Which one is my experience? If it's out of kilter, go back and say, okay, then I need to focus on the blessing that God gives me, because that's what started the thank offering. The thank offering is you sit down there, like we're going into Thanksgiving. One of the things I do every year for the last 5 or 6 years, I keep a journal. Every morning I have a journal that I fill out. And in my little journal, I do what happened the day before. And then I've got little lines called what I did for the kingdom, what I did for my kids, what I did for my job. And being a recluse, I have a separate line that's called who I talk to. And email only accounts if it's a real personal email. It goes in there, but it with an E in front of it, small e, for e-communication. communicated to, what things I were thankful for. Okay. Then there's a line item of what got undone from yesterday's agenda. Okay. Then needs that I've got are global and fuzzy big things, and then the to-dos. And then an overall how I'm feeling, how, you know, what's going on in my life emotionally and things of this type. Well, once a year, right before Thanksgiving, and this is the week, I go back through 365 days of this journal on the thanks column. Thanks, Roman. I've got little things. I'm going to see this movie with my kids, you know. I got this person, got to talk to this person, you know, things of this type, answers to prayer. And I type them all into an electronic spreadsheet on my computer. And I put a couple hundred line items up there of things that I gave thanks for at least once, but now I have long forgotten. Long forgotten. And I'll print this thing out, and I will go into a 4 to 6 hour weeping period on the basis of my lack of thankfulness, my forgetfulness. For, as the psalmist said, all the years at the right hand of the Most High. When he was troubled, he would go back and say, but every time the psalmist, especially the king of Israel, got in trouble, he'd go back through his little thanks list. And his thanks list was redemption from Egypt, out of the house of the smelting iron furnace of slavery. They came through the desert. They survived all that, including their own problems. Og, king of Bashan, you know, Sion, king of the Amorites, you know. They would go through this litany, and they would just remind themselves of where they were today, and they had their little Thanksgiving list. They had their little Thanksgiving list. And they would go through, and then they would sit down and they'd say, oh, the problems I got today, they don't stack up real well against that. And see, I've got 5 or 6 years of those lists. And so when it gets really bad, you pull out 2 years' worth of lists. But you sit there and you back off and you say, hey, you're right, I'm wrong. And there was a thing I learned a while back on the basis of Psalms, that when it gets really bad, you take out your day timer, and I keep mine in my wallet. I have a little day timer. It's the world's smallest day timer because I don't get a lot done. Maybe there's a cause-effect relationship. I'm not sure what this is. This is my little day timer, right? One page per month. No, it's not quite that bad. And when it is coming down so heavy and it is so tough, I go 6 months into the future of that day and write down, give thanks to God for how he got me through this. See what I'm saying? Because the psalmist did this. He said, for I shall yet praise him. Why are you troubled? Why are you downcast on my soul? For I shall yet praise him. I've been here before, done this, bought the shirt, took it home. Right? And so in this kind of scenario, you can sit there and just put it into context. Because this is the way. It may be 6 days. It may be 6 months. It may be 6 years. But he, you build a couple of those and you sit there and you start taking this stuff and says, okay, I'm here again. I'm here again. But God is faithful. He gets me through. He takes little Glenn through these stuff. And I got audit trails. I can prove this to my accountant that God delivered me from things. And so this is the kind of thing that Thanksgiving was about. Thanks offerings were about. Right? If you're, this is where we need to be living and experiencing, because that was supposed to be the dominant one. See, I mean, you had to do thanks offerings if you never sinned. See, if you never had a need for these other things other than the rituals that you had to do, festivals and stuff like this. As an individual Israelite, if I didn't have sin, I still was supposed to do thanks offerings. See, there was a couple times a year I had to do those, and I was forced to slow down and celebrate. I was forced to party because of the goodness of my God. So, Thanksgiving is the big one that they use. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox, more than a bull with its horns and hoofs. The poor will see and be glad. You who seek God, may your hearts live. He wants the heart. That's what he's looking for. Looking for. The point is, however, that even the most costly sacrifices have their limitations. Their material aspects a subordinate to a deeper meaning, which is made explicit only by verbal means. Though sacrifice and singing are both essential to public worship, only the latter, singing, can actually declare the greatness of God's name. Now, can I think about that for a second? Sacrifice and singing, of those two, singing does a better job of bringing out the character of God's name. Now, that ought to tell you something about God's heart, right? I sing in private. That joyful noise thing, you know? And he likes that better than, quote-unquote, sacrifices that I make, right?
Because it's that heart. Because that's where he's trying to move me over. Glenn, a little less sin offerings this week. A little more Thanksgiving offerings. Can we move over there?
I want you to be happy. I want you to be blessed. I want you to know me. You do not delight in sacrifice, Psalm 51, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He's looking for these things, you know, on the inside, not the behavior on the outside. That will follow. You fix the inside, it'll grow out. That's that spiral that we were talking about. It grows out like that. Another quote here, on its own, sacrifice was a mute witness. And a mere presentation of material things had no intrinsic value in itself. It was therefore a symbol whose true value was measured by the purposes and motives in which the worshiper made his offering.
Think about this. Let's say you're a non-Israelite pagan, you're visiting the city. You bought this Club Med thing, you're hitting Jerusalem back at this time, right? You're coming through, you see the Israelites gloomily offering a sacrifice. They come out, they bring an animal, they kill it. They don't say anything about God being good, God looking upon this as a sacrifice, look at my heart, God. You know, all you see is just blood slaughter. What are you going to think? Just like everybody else. If I wanted this, I could have stayed home, saved a couple of thousand shekels, right? See, in this kind of scenario, you get, it's a mute thing. There was an old saying that they taught us in evangelism that you have to be careful. You don't overdo this one. But it said that if all you witness with all is your life, you may get credit for that. See, if your good works are what you're completely depending upon to impress people or communicate the love of God to them, if there's a chance you might get credit. Oh, he's a great guy, or what a wonderful woman. Okay, but if you could, and if you do the opposite, if it's all lips, if all you do is talk it, but then your life shows the opposite, then you say, oh, what a wonderful hypocrite. We need him or her on television. Okay, we get the opposite problem. It's when you put the two together in a non-gross way, because you can really mess this up if you do it right. The way your life backs up the few but carefully chosen words that you use to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let your grace always be seasoned with salt so that you know how to answer at any given season. See, there's a balanced thing there. You don't necessarily put this little placard on top of your Toyota Camry that said, repent, the end is near, Jesus, something, and you ride down the streets of Cupertino with this. That may be appropriate in some places, and it no doubt is, and God will use the foolish things of this world. Okay, believe me, to do this. But there are times that he wants this balanced thing to where we are what we call attractive to those. I think the Roper guy used the phrase winsome. Wasn't that what it was? Winsome? Winsome. That people would say, whatever that is, I want that. I want to live over Thanksgiving instead of guilt. I want to live over Thanksgiving instead of just coldness and deadness. And it was important. The lack of any clear reference to sacrificial atonement in the Psalter is remarkable. There was nothing in there about the forgiveness of sins from sacrifice or atonement. Nothing. This is not where they live. They live in this other place. And so it's that Thanksgiving piece going into Thanksgiving. I don't know whether it's this week or next, actually. I think it's this week, isn't it? I better get busy on my spreadsheet tonight, so. Okay. We have to close here, but I really want to wish you a Thanksgiving, too. But I want you to think in terms of where are you on the spectrum? You know, between just the going through the motions and having to always do this, as opposed to take time and do the sacrifice. Take time to and enjoy the blessings of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we could never thank you enough, but we apologize for our just insensitivity and sometimes just ignorance of who you are. The goodness of your heart, we know this has got to be frustrating, but we just pray that we would see that this week more, and we could roll around in your love, and we could just dance around and sing around in your acceptance. And for those of us that live with the shadow of the past all over us, help us think about this goat thing, Lord, that it's gone, that it's clear, it's free, and that when we come into your presence, there's that warmth, there's that newness. Every time we walk into your presence in our heart, that newness before you. May we honor you by celebrating you this week. And may that spill over into the lives of those around us that just need this so badly. And we just pray that we would
we would do this for your son's sake this week. We would experience the sacrifice, the gift of your son that bought this freedom. Incredible stuff, Lord. For his sake and for his honor.